Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The Lord will bless the reading of his word.
Thank you very much. Well, today we consider these two verses again. You remember that we did look at the child born. And we're looking at the advent and the attributes and the administration of the Lord Jesus Christ as Israel's Messiah, as presented, of course, in these two verses. The child that was born links back, of course, to chapter 7 and verse 14. But now we see that he was also the son given. As soon as you get the expression, a son given, it means he was a son before he became the child born, indicating to us that what the prophet is saying is the son pre-existed his becoming a child. So I thought what we'd like to consider on this study is some of the aspects of his sonship, and then consider the attributes of the son in relation to the titles given to him, and then think about the administration in the future. Says the prophet, and a son given. There are at least 10 aspects of his sonship to be found in the New Testament scriptures. We read of him as the Son of God, the Son of the Father, and the Son of the Highest, and the Son of the Blessed. Those four aspects of his sonship relates him to God and to the heaven. And then we have three more aspects of his sonship. He's the son of Mary, the son of Joseph, and he's called the carpenter's son. Now those three aspects of his sonship link him with the earth and of course with humanity. And then we have three more. He is the son of Abraham, and he is the son of David, and he is the son of man. So when you put these together, we have now a wide aspect concerning the truth of the Lord Jesus as the son given. Let's look at the first four. First of all, we read of him that he was called the Son of God. You may remember that Gabriel, when he appeared to Ruth, he said unto Mary, he said unto her, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So right from the very beginning, the angel Gabriel indicated that Mary's child would be the Son of God. When John the Baptist began his ministry of baptizing in the River Jordan, there were those who opposed him and said, why baptize them in water if they be not the Christ? He said, he that sendeth me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom they shall see the Spirit of God descending as a dove and abiding upon him, the same is the Son of God. And John says, I bear witness that this is the Son of God. And then, of course, you remember that when the Lord Jesus Christ was being baptized with John, we find the heavens opened. And the Father said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And furthermore, in John's Gospel, the Apostle says, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. So when we think of the sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ from that standpoint, we have expressed, first of all, his deity, and then the eternality of his sonship. You see, as a child born, that stresses his humanity. But the Son given stresses his deity. And so we find that as the Son of God, he is eternal in that sonship. If he became the Son at his incarnation, that would mean, of course, that the fatherhood of God would have had the same starting point, the incarnation. But the scripture is very clear that after all, the Father has always been the Father. And therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ as his sonship, that must relate back to eternity. He is the eternal Son of God. And so we find in the very first aspect of his sonship is the deity and the eternal nature of his sonship. You remember, of course, that when we come into the second epistle of John and verse number 3, thereabouts, I think, he is called now the Son of the Father. Now that moves into the area that brings the Lord Jesus Christ into that sphere of relationship unto God his Father. So he's not only the Son of God, he's also the Son of the Father. And so we find that this brings us into that unique relationship the Lord Jesus Christ had with God his Father from those eternal ages. It was this that became a great problem to the Jews. For when the Lord Jesus Christ began to speak of himself in relation to the Father as my Father, they immediately linked that with his being equal with God. And so we find that intimate relationship the Lord Jesus Christ enjoyed with the Father as God's eternal Son. We find that it was altogether, as far as he was concerned, something special in relation to himself and his relationship within the Godhead. That, of course, brings us now to Luke chapter 1 and verse 32. Not now the Son of God, not now the Son of the Father. It's not now deity and intimacy. He's the Son of the Highest. And we find that what Zacharias said unto his son John the Baptist, he said, "And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the Highest. But, said the angel to Mary, he shall be called the Son of the Highest." And so now we find it's not so much the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ that's being expressed and his eternal sonship. It's not now the intimacy of that relationship of Son with the Father. It's now the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of the Highest. You remember, it is that title that is used when the angels, they actually, at his birthday, they praised God in the Highest. And we find that here we have that aspect of God, the God who's most high, as it could well be rendered. And the Lord Jesus Christ is declared to be the Son of the Most High God, altogether unique. No other person could ever claim to be the Son of the Highest. And when we move into Mark's Gospel and chapter 14 and verse 61 and 62, we now have a further aspect of this heavenly sonship of the Lord Jesus. He's charged by the high priest at that point in time, "Tell us plainly, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am." And so we have these four aspects of his sonship, linking him with God and with heaven. He's the Son of God. That has to do with his deity. The Son of the Father, his intimacy. The Son of the Highest, that is, of course, the uniqueness of that position which he enjoyed with the Father. And then the Son of the Blessed would bring before us perhaps the more moral character of the Lord Jesus Christ as he was found in this world. And so we have, first of all, these four great statements indicating, confirming to us, the Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. Now, the amazing truth of this verse is that actually he was also called the Son of Mary, the Son of Joseph, and the Carpenter's Son. Now, we know from our studies before that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of Mary. But of course, he was the Son of Mary miraculously. It was through that divine activity of the Holy Spirit that Mary conceived in her womb and the child was born. Here's the son given, called the Son of Mary. That is, of course, because of that miraculous work accomplished within her by the Holy Spirit of God. He's called the son of Joseph, but that is from the standpoint of being his legal guardian. So if he's the son of Mary miraculously, then he's the son of Joseph, of course, legally. Joseph was not his father, and that was something that the Jews never understood, of course. But he was God's choice as a legal guardian of his own beloved son. And I may have mentioned before, but God did, he used two men by the name of Joseph in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ in being in this world. Here we find he chose Joseph the carpenter, now the poor man. And the Lord Jesus Christ was called the son of the carpenter. That is, that's what he was practically. For after, no doubt, Joseph had died, the Lord Jesus Christ was, in our simple language, the breadwinner for the family. He worked in the carpenter's shop and provided for the family. But when we come to the death of the Lord Jesus, it's not now a poor man, it's a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. And so we find how God moves in relation to his son being in this world. He will use a poor man at his birth and use a rich man at his death. And so we have these three titles that links the Lord Jesus Christ with earth and, of course, with humanity. But then he is called the son of Abraham and the son of David and the son of man. When we think of the Lord Jesus Christ as the son of Abraham, we think of him as being the subject of prophecy. And right from earliest times, it was declared that Abraham's seed would be more than just Isaac. It would actually be the Lord Jesus Christ, and he would be the son of Abraham prophetically. But he'd also be the son of David. That is, he'd be the son of David royally, because he came of David's line, and David's line was the royal line. And so we read of him as the son of David. That, of course, is in Matthew chapter 1. But then, as we've already marked in Mark chapter 1 and the closing verses of John chapter 1, we read of him now as the Son of Man. Now, not prophetically and not royally, but dispensationally. You may remember the word which says that God has committed all judgment unto him, the Son of Man. So whereas judgment has been always in the hand of God, we find that dispensationally, when the Lord Jesus Christ is here to rule and to reign, he will be the Son of Man into whose hand all judgment has been committed. And so these interesting aspects of the sonship of our Lord Jesus Christ is worth studying in perhaps greater depth. It just shows to us the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God's eternal Son. And so we find that from Bethlehem, the very next statement in verse number 6 takes us right through to the millennial reign of Christ. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. So just within one step, Isaiah the prophet takes us from Bethlehem right through the ages until the millennial reign of Christ. For it is in association with his reign here upon the earth, the government will be upon his shoulder. But I'll come back to that. because we find that that is the future administration of God's Son. Here are his titles, those attributes that belong to him being a divine person. We read his name shall be called Wonderful. It's the same word, at least in the Hebrew Bible, that we get when we go back to Judges chapter 13. Regarding the birth of Samson, you know, the angel of the Lord appeared unto Manoah's wife to give her instructions about the son that she would bear, how he should be brought up, that he should be a Nazarite from his birth. When she told her husband Manoah that the angel of the Lord had appeared unto her, he said, well, what is his name? Well, unusually, of course, she hadn't asked. So Manoah asked that the angel of the Lord might appear again. And when he did, and gave instructions unto Manoah for the bringing up of Samson, now says Manoah unto the angel of the Lord, what is thy name? He replied, why askest thou my name, seeing it is secret? That's exactly the same Hebrew word that we have here in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Wonderful. It just suggests to us that the son given was indeed wonderful. But also it means that he was and is inscrutable. For no man knoweth the son but the father. And so in a very real sense, that is a title all on its own. He is wonderful, secret. We cannot understand the depths of the person of the Son of God. And so his name should be called Wonderful, but also Counselor. And as a counselor, we can go to him, for he has all knowledge. He has all wisdom, for all the treasures of both wisdom and knowledge are hid in him. And as a counselor, we can go to him, and he has that to say to us which will guide us and instruct us. And so as we go through the scriptures, of course, and especially in the Gospels, and listen to the words of the Lord Jesus, those great discourses of Matthew's Gospel, we find that he was indeed, and still is, the Counselor, who has all knowledge and all wisdom, and we go to him, and we can learn from him, even as Mary, who sat at his feet in Luke chapter 10, and learned of him. So likewise, we can go to our divine counsellor and we can get counsel and guidance and help from him. And so his name is Wonderful, Counsellor. But of course, then we come to the centre one, the Mighty God. This establishes once and for all the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son given is now confirmed to be the Mighty God. And you see, that aspect of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ was established for us in the Old Testament as well as the New. You may remember in Psalm 45, we find that God is addressing his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And Hebrews chapter 1 confirms that that was spoken unto his Son. And so we find that Psalm 45 would confirm the Lord Jesus Christ as the Mighty God, the Almighty, if you wish. And of course, in this very chapter we're in verse 14 of chapter 7, his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. And here in our verse, he is the Mighty God. And so we do understand, even from Old Testament scripture, that the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed the Mighty God, the Almighty. And so we find that the Almighty actually also was the Father, or as we have it, the Everlasting Father. Very interesting title. You'll find it often referred and translated by the Father of Eternity. Sometimes the Father of the ages, indicating to us that all those ages that were brought into being, as we have in Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 3, he made the worlds. That is, a word included, he made all the ages associated with time. And we find the Lord Jesus Christ is the Father of the ages. In other words, all the ages, and the events take place in those ages, find their source in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son given, for he is the mighty God. And so we find that again and again in the scripture, whether we read John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, or Hebrews chapter 1, there's great stress and emphasis put upon the Godhead glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, you know John chapter 1 so well. In the beginning was the Word. So that has to do with his eternity. And the Word was with God. And so here we have that distinct relationship between the Father and the Son. And in that relationship, there's that constant face-to-face communion. And this is John, and the Word was God. And so here we have the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ stressed in just one verse. You could do the same, of course, with Hebrews chapter 1. For he is the brightness of God's glory. And all the glory that is associated with God has been seen and shone forth in the person of his Son, the brightness of his glory, the exact expression of his person. And of course, we do find in Colossians chapter 1, again and again, the Apostle Paul establishes this great truth of the Lord Jesus Christ being the Almighty God and also the Father of the ages, or if you were, the everlasting Father. And last but not least, you see, the given Son is the Prince of Peace. In other words, all peace is centered in him, the Son. He's a source of peace. He came as the Prince of Peace, but he was rejected. And because he was rejected, there is no peace, saith my God, unto the wicked. And three times says the prophet Isaiah those words in the closing chapters of his great book. And so we find that as the Prince of Peace, we already enjoy peace with God. That is, of course, the peace of conscience. But you know, there's far more for us than just the peace of conscience. But we can know the peace of God, and that is the peace of communion. And so we see these different attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Eternal Son, set forth in these great titles given to him. Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of his government and peace, after all, there should be no end. For linked with that government, there's a throne, the throne of David. And linked with that throne, there's a kingdom in which there will be judgment and justice. And that kingdom will be ordered and established forever upon the ground of righteousness and of justice. And so says the prophet to us, the government shall be on his shoulder. And so we think of how the prophet, he steps right across the ages of time and takes us from Bethlehem right through to the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we do not read, not in these verses, really of the detail of his life and death and resurrection and his ascension, but we do read about his coming again. And when he comes again in power and great glory, it is to order and establish the kingdom of God here upon earth. It's very interesting, of course, to see how that kingdom will be established. And therefore, we find not only do we have here in the two closing chapters of this book of Isaiah, the reference made to the millennial reign of Christ from the standpoint of it being a new heavens and a new earth. Not the same new heavens and new earth that you read of in the New Testament. Isaiah is referring to that glorious reign of the Lord Jesus. The curse will be lifted from the earth. And of course, the heavens will be cleansed. And so we find in the millennial reign of Christ, when he comes to reign in power and great glory, then of course there'll be these great changes in relation to the heaven and the earth. That's why the prophet calls them new heavens and new earth. But we know, of course, that prior to the coming again, in power and great glory on the part of the Lord Jesus, there'll be one raised up upon the earth, and that by satanic power, to whom will be given his throne, his power, and his authority. I refer to the man referred to in Revelation chapter 13 called the Beast. The same man that Paul refers to as the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And Satan is going to bring in his man with the intention of frustrating the purposes of God altogether for the bringing in of his son as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we find that Satan, he raised up two agents to do his work. In chapter 13 of Revelation, we have the beast at the beginning of the chapter. At the end of the chapter, we have a second beast called the false prophet. And these two men become satanic agents, which Satan will establish his kingdom in this world. For he will give unto the beast such power, and he can do wonders, signs, and miracles, as also the false prophet. And by that means, the world will wonder after the beast. The world will worship the beast. And so for 3.5 years, there will be that period of time when Satan will have his man out in full display, one whom the world wonders after and worships. He will, of course, control the whole world commercially, economically, and religiously. For no one will be able to buy or sell unless they receive the mark of the beast. And all must bow down and worship the image of the beast on pain of death. And so we find Satan having established his man in the world to frustrate God's purpose. And when he seems to be achieving his end to destroy, annihilate altogether the Jews from off the face of the earth, we find in Revelation chapter 16, Satan makes this last great attempt to annihilate the people of Israel. For out of the mouth of the dragon, that is Satan, of course, and the beast and the false prophet, go out three frog-like spirits among the kings of the earth, and by doing signs and wonders and miracles will deceive the kings of the earth, so that all the nations of the world will be gathered together. That is, all the military might of the kings of the earth will be gathered together, assembled at Armageddon. And from that point, they'll march, if you will, toward Jerusalem with the intention of annihilating every Jew in the world and destroying Jerusalem, the very center of God's administration. It almost seems as though they will succeed. But after all, the city, half the city falls, and Jews are actually, they are executed. And just when it seems everything is lost for God, the tide turns, for suddenly they see the sign of the Son of Man coming in the heaven. And they turn now their military might to fight against the Son of Man. And so that great chapter from verse 11 of Revelation chapter 19, where the Son of Man comes out from heaven riding upon a white horse. His vesture is already dipped in blood, indicating there's no doubt about the outcome of the conflict. Here was the victorious, the great warrior king, running from heaven upon a white horse as the language is in Revelation chapter 19. What does he do? He takes the beast and the false prophet. He casts them into the lake of fire. He then, with the sword of his mouth, destroys all those that are gathered up under their leadership. And an angel comes down from heaven to bind the dragon, the devil, Satan, with a chain, imprison him in the abyss for 1,000 years. And throughout that 1,000 years, Christ shall reign, King of kings and Lord of lords. And of course, the character of that reign, we must leave. That is the subject of chapter 11. That is the subject of chapter 35 of this book. And so we'll take into our studies this great aspect of the kingdom, that everlasting kingdom, which we mark by judgment and by righteousness and by peace. For a king shall reign in righteousness, and such is the purpose of God. And nothing can frustrate the divine purpose, and the Lord Jesus Christ will yet be seen in this world in all his glory and majesty and power as God's King set upon the hill of God's holiness. Now we trust God will bless his word to us and just enshrine within our minds this very important truth of his sonship and of his administration, as well as those titles that mark out the glorious person the Lord Jesus Christ is. And God will bless his word, I'm sure.